T-E-A. Happy Father's Day. I must say that I was intimidated when I drove up this morning. I don't normally park on this side of the building. We park over here because we have some health issues in our family. I would prefer to park down on the lower level myself. But my cousin and my sister's cousin came to church with us this morning. And she has some knee problems, and she had need of the elevator. So we drove up and dropped her off there. And I drove around, and I saw all those signs. Authorized parking only. Man, I thought I was, you know, calling on Barnes Jewish Hospital again, you know, where they, if you park overtime, they bring this boot out and put it around your tire and you can't drive away until you settle up with the fine. And I thought, you know, who's authorized to park here? The elders? The deacons? Well, I'm a senior, so I guess I'm authorized. Well, the title of the message today is What Sons and Daughters Really Want for Father's Day. You know, Father's Day is kind of a strange day, and many of us really aren't sure what to do with it. We've got Mother's Day down pretty well, you know. We tend to magnify moms on Mother's Day, which is what we should do, and disregard dads on Father's Day. In fact, we've been officially celebrating Mother's Day for over 100 years. We've been remembering the sacrifice of our mothers for us and the investment that she has made in our lives. And we don't want to discredit that. I think every day really should probably be Mother's Day. Yet we fathers really didn't get an official Father's Day until 1972. And that hasn't been that long ago. When someone proposed to set aside a day to remember their mothers, that idea was met with great enthusiasm. But when somebody said, let's recognize a day for fathers, that was met with laughter and derision. In fact, ABC News posted a story a few years ago about this disparity. And this is what they had to say. They say, fathers sleep a lot and they snore loudly. When they're awake, they like to fish or golf, but they're comically bad at both. They're complete couch potatoes, always watching TV and hogging the remote. At least that's the less than favorable image of father, of dad on father's greeting cards. It's a striking contrast, they go on to say, to the poetic praise that's expressed on Mother's Day. And many men say they're tired of the put-down cards and would like some affirmation for a change. You probably all know that the greatest number of long-distance calls are made on Mother's Day, but the greatest number of collect calls are made on Father's Day. You know, many of our presidents in the United States have tried to push through legislation to make Father's Day a recognized day, an official day. President Coolidge was one of those. He sent two bills to Congress, and both of them were defeated. In 1957, Maine Senator Margaret Smith said, and she actually accused Congress of ignoring fathers for 40 years and yet honoring mothers. But Father's Day finally got recognized officially as a national holiday when President Nixon signed it into law in 1972, the only president to resign. A little boy was once asked to define Father's Day, and he said, well, you know, it's just like Mother's Day, except we don't spend as much on the present. You know, moms get really good presents. They get flowers and they get jewelry. They get Lady Godiva chocolates. and all those kind of things. And I actually Googled to see what the most popular Father's Day gifts were, and it came up and it said, "Did you mean Mother's Day?" And I was beginning to feel like Rodney Dangerfield, you know, that I get no respect. But I did come up with a list of the worst Father's Day gifts. And I don't know if this is in any particular order or not, but the first one was cartoon neckties, you know, with the Tasmanian Devil and Elmer Fudd and all those kind of characters. The second one was bad golfer Father's Day cards. Number three was the world's greatest dad caps and t-shirts. And number four will surprise you. It was Old Spice. Number five was the worthless coupon. Doesn't have any monetary value, you know. It just comes from a kid to their father that says, you know, good for one hug or good for taking out the trash for one day or something like that. And then number six was the Chia Pet. And number seven was nothing at all. But if you're here this morning and you haven't bought any of those gifts, I have a suggestion. Here's a bundle of gifts that you can buy for your father. And the first one is the Grill Daddy. Have you seen that? That's a tool that you use to clean your grill. It's got a monster-looking head on it with all of these wires, really stiff wires that come out the head of it. And the body is open so you can pour water in there. And when you get done grilling for the family, you just take that Grill Daddy, you turn that water on, you start scrubbing really hard on that grill. No father should be without a Grill Daddy. The second thing in this bundle would be the Windshield Wonder. I actually bought one of those. When I saw that on TV, I said, I've got to have that. Because you know how hard it is to clean your windshield, especially when it gets down to the dashboard, and the slope is so steep now on the windshields that you can hardly clean them. But the Windshield Wonder is just a basic curved handle. It's got a little paddle on the end, and they give you a couple of claws, and these are not ordinary claws. These are microfiber claws. And you put that on, and you spray it with a little water, and you can wash your windshield with ease because the head flexes back and forth. But I found out, dads and moms, if you're interested, to not put the cloth on there dry. You need to take and run it under the water and just saturate that cloth, the miracle fiber, and squeeze it out, and then put it on. It stays on the head because otherwise it tends to gravitate off of the head. But if you put a lot of water on there, you can just go zip right down that thing and then take your paper towel and wipe the water off. Now, the next thing I decided to do is to put a little vinegar in the water next time because vinegar really cuts the dirt. And then the third thing in this trilogy of Father's Day gifts is, and you might guess this, is the ShamWow. Now, you all know what that is. You know, you can spill 2 liters of soda on the counter, and you can take that ShamWow, and it'll just lick all that right up, and it's just as spotless, no sugar residue left on it or anything. They really should take those and send them down to the Gulf, you know. That would probably really do a lot of good. Bill Cosby, in commenting on Father's Day, he said that fatherhood is pretending that the present you like most is soap on a rope. I don't even think they make those anymore. But in all seriousness, the United States Census Bureau has stated that we have become a fatherless nation. Dr. Wade Horn says that 40% of children go to sleep at night without their fathers. And another 40% have not seen their father in a year. Author Tim Hansel tells us why this is happening. He says that fathering is unpredictable. It's untidy and frequently confusing. That's why there are so many fathers who have children, but so few fathers or children who have fathers. You know, fathers are always portrayed on TV as dysfunctional. You ever notice that? They're always callous. They're antagonistic. They're clueless buffoons, often unkind and unloving. And there are a lot of us in this audience who can remember when fathers on TV were loved. They were highly respected. You know, who can forget those scenes with Andy and his little boy Opie as he's imparting fatherly wisdom to them? And Ward Cleaver giving wisdom to little Beaver and to Wally. You know, it's interesting that the very thing that anthropologists believe and tell us that separates a civilization from a barbaric society is the strength of a male, a man. Strength that is being channeled into the building up of other human beings. Strength that's being harnessed into the blessing of women rather than the brutalizing of women. Strength that's being channeled into the blessing of children rather than the abuse of children. It's the pouring of all of his energy, all of his life, all of his future into one woman, and loving her unconditionally as Christ loved the church. And then those two people, those parents, raising their offspring for the glory of God. And the Bible shows us how to be husbands and how to be fathers, because it's from the family that the gospel of Christ goes forth. And we learn, fathers, what your sons and daughters really want for Father's Day. Ladies, you can listen in this morning. Mothers, wives. The first thing that sons and daughters really want for Father's Day is a dad who is justified by faith. And we have to ask the question in this, who am I as a father in the eyes of God? And we begin here because when people begin to think about their relationship to God, when they begin to think about heaven, they want to make up the test. They want to set the passing score. And they want to grade their own paper. But that doesn't work with God. We need to know from the Bible what God says about salvation and the three things that God says that we are as fathers. And the first one is found in Romans chapter 3 and verse 9. Romans 3, 9 says, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are under sin." Now, in this verse, Paul is making a conclusion. He's concluding what he said in chapter 1 and chapter 2 and the first 8 verses of chapter 9. And this little word, then, is kind of a flag word for us to set up and make attention. And remember here that Paul is talking to the Jews, Jewish people. And the Jewish people had some very special privileges from God. God had given to them His Word exclusively. The Old Testament prophets were Jewish prophets. And so God had communicated His Word to them only. And because they had that, they reasoned out that He gave it to us, so that makes us way up here and everybody else is way down here. And so Paul asked this question of them. He says, are we Jews better than they? That is, better than everybody else. And the answer is not at all. He says that both Jews and Greeks or Gentiles are all under sin. So the first thing is, we are all under sin. What does that mean? Well, if you have your Bible and want to turn back to Matthew chapter 8, verse 9, or rather, we'll start at verse 5. "And when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, imploring him, and saying, 'Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented.' Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion said, Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. But just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it. I'm a man under authority. What does that mean? It means that authority had been placed on his shoulders. And when Paul speaks of us being under sin in Romans 3, he's saying that on the shoulders of all men, God has placed this load due to our sin. In other words, in the eyes of God, if you're not saved, you are under this load of sin. And the Bible goes on to say that if you're under sin, you are now under condemnation. And that simply means that there is a sin, guilt, punishment link. This is a fundamental truth of the Word of God, that you cannot sin without guilt and punishment. You know, our first parents understood this truth. Eve understood it when God said not to eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat that fruit, forbidden fruit. And she knew that when she did that, she would be punished. And Satan comes down the pike, you know, and he says just the opposite of what God said. He said, you will not surely die. There is no sin penalty link. Satan lied to Adam and Eve when he said you can sin without guilt. You can sin and there won't be any punishment. Now, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible tells us that God is not going to wink at our sin. And so we're under sin. We're under condemnation. And because of that punishment, guilt linked to sin, there is always death. We're under death. Now, what is death? Well, physical death, of course, we know what that is. That is the separation of the soul and spirit from the body. That's why you can't go up to a corpse and have a conversation. A corpse doesn't eat. It doesn't laugh. It doesn't tell jokes. It can't do any of those things because it's dead. And Paul speaks of another type of death in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. He's talking there about spiritual death. And he's talking to people here who were their pre-salvation days. They were physically alive, but their souls and spirits were separated from God. They were spiritually dead. And so, dads, this morning, this is where you are if you're not saved this morning. You're under sin. You're under condemnation. You're under death. We're sinners, and somebody has to pay for that sin. Either we pay for it, or somebody else pays for it. But you say, can't we just pay God off, and He'll reward us with heaven? Can't He just write a check for eternal life based on the fact that I've led a good life? Well, you know, if God could do that, and I don't believe He can do that, in that case, you know what heaven would be? Heaven would be the abode of the eternally strutting peacocks who go around saying, you know, how great we have been. You know, God's way of salvation says, I won't have human pride. I won't be obligated to man. Forget about your good deeds. Forget about your works. The penalty for your sin has to be directed to what Jesus Christ did on the cross, that He died for your sins and paid for your sins. The salvation of God is by the grace of God. And a grace system begets gratitude, a grateful heart. You have nothing in salvation that you can earn or have earned. Look at Acts chapter 16, a verse that we probably all know very well. You know the story of Paul and Silas in jail? And God sent an earthquake, and the earthquake was so mighty that it opened all of the prison doors. And all the prisoners are coming out, you know, and the jailer, he's taking a nap. And finally, he wakes up after all the commotion, and he supposes the text said that the prisoners had escaped, and Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And then Paul goes on in the next verse, 31, to list six things that you have to do to be saved. Is that right? Verse 31, he said one thing. They said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." Believe. Believing is an act of faith directed in the right direction, and that direction is the cross work of Jesus Christ. The instant you believe, you're put into God's family. And if you're a dad here this morning and you have never done that, you need to relate to that message, because this is really what your kids want from a father and for Father's Day. Now, the second thing that sons and daughters really want for Father's Day is a father who lives by faith. What does the Bible say? The just shall live by faith. Gene Getz, in his book, The Measure of a Man, he puts it this way. He says that once we truly understand and experience God's grace in justifying us and making us just or righteous in God's sight, it becomes a foundational experience in enabling and challenging us to become just in our walk and in our relationship with others. Of all people, justified men should become just men. In other words, dads and the rest of us, our behavior must now match what we say we believe. What you are as a father spiritually is going to affect your children emotionally. Look with me at Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 20. Proverbs 20. Verses 6 and 7. Many a man proclaims his own loyalty, but who can find a trustworthy man? A righteous man who walks in his integrity. How blessed are his sons after him. As far as a father's behavior is concerned, he walks in his integrity. He's an upright man. He's a fair-minded man. And this walk involves a continuous activity. It's not just an occasional thing that he does. There are going to be stumbles along the way for fathers. But as a pattern, his walk is one of consistency. It has to be real for your kids to say. You can't tell them one thing and then do something else. And the results of this kind of walk, the Bible says, his sons are going to be blessed or happy after him. Look at 1 Kings chapter 10. We can see how this kind of plays out. This is the story of Queen Sheba, and she's speaking to Solomon in 1 Kings 10, verses 4 through 8. I think I put the wrong reference down here. But I can tell you what's going on. Oh, 10. I'm in 9. One of those senior moments. 1 Kings 10, 4. When the Queen of Sheba perceived all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food of his table, the seating of his servants, the attendance of his waiters and their attire, his cupbearers and his stairway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. Then she said to the king, "It was true. It was a true report I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. Nevertheless, I did not believe the reports until I came and my eyes had seen it. And behold, the half it was not told me. You exceed in wisdom and prosperity the report which I heard. How blessed, how happy are your men. How blessed, how happy are those your servants who stand before you continually and hear your wisdom. You know, here we see the astounding wisdom and prosperity of Solomon. And the thing that the scripture notes is that as a result of that, his servants and his men are happy. They're blessed because of that. And so, fathers, we are responsible for the happiness of our children. But not only that, we're also responsible for the tranquility of our sons and daughters. And for that, we need to turn to the New Testament. Colossians chapter 3, verses that we are all familiar with, I'm sure. Colossians 3, we'll begin reading at verse 18. In these verses, the Bible recognizes that a proper marriage relationship is the prerequisite for good parenthood, especially for fatherhood. Verse 18, wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord, in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. You know, there are many, many passages in the Bible addressed to women as wives. But if you look for passages in the Bible addressed to wives as mothers, you don't find any. And the direct address here is to fathers. Doesn't mean that motherhood is irrelevant, does it? In fact, we had a message here not too long ago, last month, on Mother's Day, of the influence that a mother and a grandmother had on a young man named Timothy, the mother and grandmother Lois and Eunice, and how that continues to influence people. But here God is zeroing in on fathers. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. It's not mothers. It's fathers, because fathers are the key issue. And the warning is for fathers not to, well, my version says exasperate. King James says provoke, and the NIV says embitter. It actually means to irritate somebody or to act in a way as to embitter somebody. An irritation is any action that's unnecessary and annoys somebody else. It's an annoying and unnecessary habit, and fathers are told not to engage in any activity that embitters or irritates their children. You make a child bitter by making demands on them that are not necessary for their benefit. It takes wisdom. It's a real challenge to know, you know, if the kid is just making normal trouble like they normally would, or if it's really something serious. This is a warning, fathers, to avoid anything that will eventually break the spirit of your children. It takes reasonableness. It takes balance. A wrong calls for discipline. A right thing the child does calls for commendation. If you engage in that type of activity, he says in the latter part of verse 21, your children will lose heart. They become discouraged. You know, a child that never pleases its father gives up. And Paul is cautioning against the carelessly frustrating and provoking of children to anger. And he reminds us here that in order to balance it out so fathers don't become overbearing, he says, children, you are commanded by God to honor your father and your mother, of course. And when we as fathers embitter our children, we're causing them to break the fifth commandment. And we become guilty before God for disobeying passages like these that we're reading this morning. Paul is telling us that we have to be careful not to crush a child in terms of causing him to give up. A similar passage over in the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. The word provoke here, I understand, is not the same word as back in Colossians. It means to throw into a frenzy. There's to be discipline of children. There's not to be a reign of terror. Why did Paul have to write this? Why did he have to instruct fathers to do that? Because he knows that fathers are fallen creatures and fathers are prone to abuse their authority in the home. God is not calling dads to be dictators. He's calling them to be leaders. You know, the family is much like the church. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy that if a man desires to be an elder, let's just look at that one. 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy 3, verses 4 and 5. If a man has a desire to be an elder, he must be one, verse 4, who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. How can he serve in the church if he can't manage his own household? Titus 1:6 says that he has to have believing children. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 3 says that elders are not to lord it over. In other words, they are not to abuse their authority over the church. They're not to exasperate the saints. Saints don't flourish under dictatorship in the church. They can't breathe. They can't exercise their gifts. They can't function. The saints don't thrive under suspicion in the church. They become frustrated. They see the futility of the situation and they vote with their feet. They go on to greener pastures. And then the elders, you know, are scratching their heads and wondering, why can't we grow spiritually? Why aren't we growing numerically? Well, you know, old brother Snodgrass, I don't think there's anybody named Snodgrass here. You know, he came over on the ark and he's had handcuffs on the assembly for all these years, and you can't move without his approval. Overbearing, abusing authority. And the same thing, Paul says, happens in the church or in the home. You know, a father who's overbearing, controlling, unreasonable, you know, he's frustrating the child out of his gourd. The child loses heart. He's frustrated. He sees the futility of the situation. And what does he do? He bails. He rebels in most cases. You know, fathers, as the priest of your family, you come to God and seek for wisdom for yourself on behalf of your family, and then you seek protection for your wife and for your children. You know, it's interesting. Let's look at the book of Job, chapter 1. We don't normally think of Job as a father, but in the first few verses, that's what we're told of Job chapter 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. Wow, he had a large family. 7 sons and 3 daughters. And his possessions, they tell about the possession in verse 3. And then his sons, verse 4, used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day. And they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. But notice in verse 5, when the days of feasting had completed their cycle, Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For he said, perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Job was acting as priest on behalf of his children. He's teaching them to be conscious of God and to be conscious of their sins. You know, that's the responsibility of us fathers, to teach our children about the things of God, to teach them the gospel. You all know not what Deuteronomy 6 says, that we are to teach our children diligently, to talk of them when we're in the house, when we're driving our cars, whatever activity we're involved in, we are to be living a lifestyle of instruction for our children. You know, don't expect your kids to sit down and listen to you lecture for an hour on the book of Leviticus. They ain't going to do it. You know, we tried, you know, many things and with our children. We had 6 children in the home. And we had formal devotions with them on a regular basis. And when they're smaller, you know, you can sort of get by with that. But there came a time in our house that I remember the day when it happened. We had brought everybody in, and they were all sitting on the couch and the chairs and stuff like that. You know, we're trying to have our devotions with them, and by that time they were old enough, and they just kind of literally started slithering off of the chairs and the sofa into the floor. And of course my wife picked up on that right away, and she said, well, let's all go over to Fritz's and have Fritz's ice cream, which was the best thing to do, you know, because they weren't in that frame of mind. They're moving on in their minds and their spiritual life. And the greatest things that our kids ever learned probably was, you know, when we lived life. I remember when my son, David, our son, my wife takes the credit for him, he was maybe 8 or 9, maybe 10, I don't know, and he and I had gone to the grocery store to get something. How I got out of the house with just one kid, I don't remember. But anyway, we went to the grocery store and did our thing and came home, and he had something that I knew I didn't buy at the grocery store. And in fact, he just reminded me of that the last time we were out visiting him. He remembers the incident very well. And he's 37 now, and he was only 8 or 9 then, and I think he'd taken a grape or something like that, you know. So when I found it, I took him and put him back in the car, and we drove up to the Shop and Save in good old Florissant, you know, on North Lindbergh, and went to the head of the produce man. He was there, and he was very kind and generous to us, you know. And but my son never forgot that incident. And so kids learn from everyday life situations, whether you're in the car or working on your plumbing or whatever. It's very important. Now let me just kind of encapsulate all of this as we conclude this message. Fathers, the first thing that we said is that your sons and daughters really want you to be justified by God. You know, you're not in the family of God, you're not a child of God until you come to know Jesus Christ, until you possess God's life. 1 John 5:12 says, he who has the Son has the life. But he who does not have the Son does not have the life. Family with sons and daughters, that involves a common life. Unless we have that relationship with Jesus Christ, we don't have that life. You know, it's not your relationship to the church. It's not your relationship to other people. It's not your relationship to the people at work. It's your relationship on a one-to-one basis with Jesus Christ, who died for your sins. The great love that God had for us. 1 John 3:1 says, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God. We get into the family of God by permission. John 1:12 says, as many as received him, to them gave he the right or the permission to become the children of God. You know, in World War II, all of the food and the gasoline and the tires for cars and all those kind of things, those were rationed. And each of the citizens would get a book of ration stamps. And you could take that stamp and you could go to buy 2 gallons of gasoline or a pound of sugar or something like that. It gave you the right or the permission to buy that particular commodity. And the children of God is something we become, and we become by believing in the name of Jesus Christ. You say, well, what does that mean? What does it mean to believe? What does it mean to have faith in Christ? Well, it means to trust him. You have faith this morning. You believe that that chair that you're sitting on will hold you up. That's what it means to trust. to believe. If I come down there and take that chair from underneath you, unless you're super athletic or something, you're not going to hold that sitting position very long. You're going to fall to the floor. And if you're here this morning as a father, you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, you can do that right where you sit. You can come to Him and recognize that I'm a sinner and that I can't save myself. I can't earn my way to heaven. And then that Jesus Christ paid for my sin on the cross. And you can receive Him this very morning. That can be the greatest Father's Day gift that you could receive. Now the second thing, and we'll conclude out with this, that once you become a Christian, justified in the sight of God, then you have to live that way. You have to be a just individual. And I want to look at a passage, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Very interesting passage. 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 10 through 12. Paul here is describing his relationship to the Thessalonian believers like a father would treat his children, how he would deal with his children. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 10. You are witnesses, and so is God, how we devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behaved toward you believers. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. Interesting. Fathers, you are to be exhorting your children. A father comes alongside a child with instruction and insight for that child in order to move them in a specific conduct. Exhorting. And then he says, we encouraged you. The word encourage here is almost synonymous with the word exhorting, but it means something different. It means to come alongside with sympathy and concern. A father gives comforting words to cheer up his children. Faithful fathers provide correction in a spirit of comfort and encouragement. And then he says, thirdly, the important word here is imploring or urging. It means to beg earnestly. It's used of an anguished appeal of one who is a witness. Children need fathers who will testify as to what is right, and then will challenge their children to do what is right. And so, Dad, you have a big challenge before you this morning. You have a challenge to really give your children what they want for Father's Day. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this time together, for another Father's Day, and we pray, Father, that you would take your word and that you would bring it home to the hearts of those who are listening this morning. We know that your word is quick and powerful and that it can change lives. We pray, Father, for any here who have not received Christ as their Savior, and we pray that your Spirit might speak to their hearts and bring them to faith, saving faith in Jesus Christ. And then, Father, for those who are fathers and grandfathers, may we see that our behavior needs to reflect your word, and that we are to not provoke our children, but we are to train them and instruct them in the things of the Lord. We pray for your help. Be with us as we depart now. In Jesus' name, amen.